Good morning. Good to be with you all in the presence of God, be humbled by Him alongside of you all. It's been good to worship. If you haven't yet turned to Philippians 1, I encourage you to do that because we will be looking very closely at the text here as we continue to march through the book of Philippians with a focus on thinking about our role as colonists. Colonists of heaven. You know, it is really hard work to build a colony for a lot of different reasons. You are importing people and materials and thinking and a lot of different things from your country over to a foreign country and trying to plant yourself there. And maybe there are people there who aren't really that fond of you or want you to build a colony in their place. Maybe the physical environment, the land where you go to build this colony, maybe it's really different from the homeland that you're used to before you came to this new place. And so when you face all of these different obstacles for this effort, the very last thing that you want to do is be at odds and be in conflict with your fellow colonists. Because chances are, there aren't that many of you to begin with compared to everybody else who might be around you, all the animals and things around you, and it becomes imperative that you bind yourselves together with the people who are trying to build this with you. On November 21st, 1620, the men of the Mayflower huddled together on board their little ship. They had been blown far off course from where they were trying to get to, and so they find themselves off the shores of Massachusetts, off the shores of Cape Cod. Their food supplies are running low. It is late November, and so winter is upon them. And they're nearing the end of a long and frightening journey. And so as they took all of these things in stock, they understood that if their colony was going to succeed in this foreign land that they were going to, they had to bind themselves together because division would be death for themselves, for their wives, for their children. And so the men on board huddled together on ship and they hammered out a plan that has been made known as the Mayflower Compact. This is a quote from it. "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia," Virginia was that far north in those days, "do these present solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation." In other words, they committed themselves to each other in order to make this work. Is that how you think about yourself in relationship to the other colonists here in the Rantoul colony of Jesus Christ? Have you committed yourselves to the work of your Lord, and then because of that, to the work of what is going on here, binding yourselves together with others who are in this place? Because that's what we're doing here as a church, as an assembly, as a group that calls ourselves after the name of Jesus Christ. You know, human colonies have not always been good things for the people amongst whom they are settling. We have a brother and sister from Ghana. And Ghana, for many years, was a British colony. And I think Ben and Mary would probably tell us that that was not always a good thing for the people of Ghana. But colonies of Jesus Christ are good things, despite our imperfections, despite the ongoing work that needs to take place in all of our hearts and lives, bring us closer to Jesus in every way. Colonies of Jesus Christ are spreading heaven to earth.
And so that's what this book is about. And as we look at this last part of Philippians 1, you notice how what Paul's getting into here is the character qualities of a colonist. What does a colonist look like? What are his or her attributes? So in verse 27, you can't tell this from your English translation, but as you look at verse 27, it actually will say, let your manner of life be worthy, if you're using the ESV or something like that, but that can also be translated as live as worthy citizens. And you actually might have a marginal note in your Bibles that points you in that direction. Live as worthy citizens. And so Paul is tapping into this idea, as he'll do explicitly later in chapter 3, verse 20, 21, that you guys are not just citizens of the Roman Empire, and Philippi, being a Roman colony, everybody was a citizen of Rome. They were very proud of that. So he's encouraging them to think about the other side of your dual citizenship status. The more important citizenship is that you are tied to the heavenly places, and you are bringing that here. And so everything that we do as colonists is motivated, powered by the Christ that we serve. So let's look here at the things that he points out about heavenly colonists. Verse 27, notice this, that he's talking about zealous consistency. What he wants for them, whether I come and see you or whether I stay away, whether I'm absent or whether I am with you in your presence, here is what you need to be like. So in verse 26, you notice, he expected to visit them pretty soon. He didn't expect to be in prison forever. He's going to get out. He's going to make his way over there eventually. That's his plan. He's looking forward to that. I'm sure that they were too. But in the next verse, he wants them to be working together for the sake of good news, regardless of whether he shows up or not. And he'll actually return to that again in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, chapter 2, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul, obviously, he couldn't be everywhere at the same time. The Philippians couldn't either. And so they had to not just be dependent on occasional letters or occasional visits like he hopes to make for their spiritual health. And this brings up a question, I think, for all of us as we look at this. Is our faith dependent on the presence of strong Christians around us? Yes, God did design local churches to be places where our iron gets sharpened and our souls come closer to Jesus because of our fellowship with other people who are striving in the same direction. So what a beautiful benefit of a local church. Yes, God wants you to be stirred up by the good examples around you here, but God does not want you to use strong Christians as your spiritual crutch. Have your hands ever drooped because you had a close worker in Christ, and you guys were tracking together, and then that person, for whatever reason, distanced from your life. Maybe they moved away, or you moved away, or they even passed from this life and died. Now where are you? You go, oh, man, well, that was my Jonathan, and I'm David. And if I just had Jonathan with me, boy, I would be more evangelistic, or I would be more eager to work beside the other Christians around me, or I would be more knowledgeable if so-and-so was just here. But do you have the faith to recognize that Jesus Christ is always here? He is always with me. I am always in His presence. He is working hard. He is not going to move away from me, because He's everywhere, and He's not going to die because He's been there, done that already, and now He's risen from the dead, and now here we are. He's promised to never leave me or forsake me. He has zealous consistency. Is that promise real to me and to you in our lives? Does that fuel your tank, practically speaking, or are you lonely? Are you lonely? Are you lackluster? Are you feeling like, well, it's just me doing my thing here? This is what Paul is trying to push against here in this verse in 27. And that really feeds into the next part of what he talks about here. Is another attribute of a heavenly colonist is somebody who is patiently unifying himself or herself with somebody else. He says, regardless of whether I'm there or not, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean, to be of one spirit? In a lot of our translations, like in mine in the ESV, when the translators think that spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit of God, you will notice that that word spirit will be capitalized. In my translation here, it is not, but I want to encourage you to think about the word spirit there as the Holy Spirit, because of how similar that is to a lot of other passages in Paul's writings that sound like this. 1 Corinthians 12:9, one example, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And 12:13, a few verses after that, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Here's two more. Ephesians 2, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 4, there's one body and one Spirit. This is the same kind of language that we see here in Philippians. And when you look in the book of Acts, like we are about to do in full force here with Steve's work, notice that the Spirit's work is what unites Christians together. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10, it's the Spirit who tells Peter, so those guys who are coming and knocking on your door, you need to go with them because I have sent them to your door. And so he takes some Jewish Christians with him and they go to the house of a Roman centurion, which Peter would never have done were it not for the vision that he saw and the direct revelation to get out there and go. And he gets to the house, and he starts preaching to these people because he starts to put two and two together that this is what I'm supposed to do. So here's the message of the Spirit. And I'm sure that the Jewish brothers are looking over at Peter like, what are you doing? Because if these people decide that they want to obey the message of Jesus, what's going to happen with that? You know, accepting them into the same family? And sure enough, the Spirit falls upon the Romans in that room. And Peter looks over at his Jewish brothers and says, can we withhold water from these people? I don't think so. Because he's covering them. He is enfolding them in the same way that he enfolded us. And then in Acts 11, remember he goes home after all said and done up there in Caesarea. We're told that the members of the circumcision party amongst the Christians there in Jerusalem, so there was a sect there, there was a group within the group that took a hard line on that, and they confront Peter and say, we heard about what you did up there. Have you lost your marbles? And Peter says, no, paraphrasing, no, I did not lose my marbles. Because the Holy Spirit fell on these people, and I can't stand in the way of God, and you can't either. And it's at that point that the circumcision party, which would cause so many problems throughout the New Testament age, at least at that point they rejoiced. And they said, okay, well, then I guess Gentiles can come in. I guess they can be saved just like us. Are you committed to the Spirit's work? This dovetails so nicely with what we're talking about in class, in the adult class. Are you committed to the Spirit's work? When you get upset with somebody else in here, or another Christian somewhere else, what's so easy to forget? It's so easy to forget that that person was enfolded by the Spirit in the same way that I was. And so if I'm going to be grateful and thankful for my salvation, then I had better be grateful and thankful that the Spirit is working in that other person that I'm having a hard time getting on the same page with at the moment. And that happened. Even happened between Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, occasionally. The more we send our thoughts down this direction, the easier it will become to work together. And the less things that seem like a big deal in the moment will actually be a big deal going forward. So think about how that applies. Are we going to all think the same way about life decisions every day? No. Are we going to interpret Scripture all the same way? When we open every passage in this assembly, are we all going to think the exact same thoughts about how to interpret every passage? No, we're not. Are we all going to agree on the best ways to go about doing the work together? No, we're not. But you know what we can do? Is we can all mutually acknowledge that the Spirit is working in all of us, bringing all of us together to Jesus Christ. And He's doing that in different ways. He's doing that at different times and on His own schedule. But He is doing that. And if all of us are walking with Jesus, we can look to that and be unified on that point. And that's the most important point. And that puts everything else in perspective. I think it's interesting that that phrase, striving side by side, it appears again in the book in chapter 4 in verse 3. Did you notice that? Chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "Help these women who have labored side by side with me." That labor side by side, that's one word in the Greek. And it's the same word as what we find here in chapter 1. And so in chapter 1, he's already laying the groundwork for really important things that he's going to talk about toward the climax and the end of the letter. Do you see how what he's talking about here is way more substantial than, y'all need to just get along with each other? Yo, let's just wave some pom-poms and chant some corny slogans and talk about how we all love. No, what this is if you can appreciate the tremendous patience that God has shown toward me, toward you, then you can open up some heart space to better appreciate the patience that He has with that other guy that you're struggling with. So patience in unity is a big thing. But also in verse 28, back there in chapter 1, notice we've got some clear boldness going on. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. What opponents did the Philippians have? Well, if you remember from the original story of when this colony got planted in Philippi in Acts 16, there was a little slave girl who had a demon or a spirit of divination, and her owners were taking advantage of her, and they were charging people on the street corners, hey, you can get your fortune told by this girl for a price. And so she, when Paul and his companions got to town in Philippi, she followed them around, and she kept saying, these guys are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation. And we're told in Acts 16 that eventually Paul got greatly annoyed. I love that. He got greatly annoyed. And that caused him to look back and say, okay, Spirit, I've had enough of that. Get out of her, and we're going to move on, because this is ridiculous. We're not going to have, you know, an entourage of a demon chanting out who we are. And so he drove this spirit out, and instead of her owner saying, oh, that's wonderful, you know, I'm glad that somebody helped this poor girl, the owners get mad because their golden goose has stopped laying eggs. And so they take Paul and his companions and they drag them in front of the magistrates in the marketplace, and they say this: these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. In other words, they're trying to start a new colony within our colony as Roman citizens, and that cannot be allowed. And so a mob gets stirred up, and they join with the magistrates in humiliating Paul and Silas. And after all was said and done, Paul and his companions left town, but that the people who formed that mob and those magistrates, they were still living there. And so Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, and any other converts that were made, they're still living in the same town with those people who were accusing them of being rabble-rousers. If the town's atmosphere was so charged that foreign visitors could be persecuted like this at the drop of a hat, what do you think could have easily have happened to the Philippian Christians who did not leave town after Paul and Silas did? So it's very appropriate that he said this at the end of chapter 1. And I think it's appropriate for us to think about this too, because I don't know what is in store for the rest of my lifetime, my children's lifetimes, my grandchildren. I don't know what is going to happen to this culture, but what I do know is this culture is pulling out the foundation stones of civilization as fast as it possibly can. And national destruction, if that continues, is not a question of if, it is a question of when. And yes, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And yes, for the moment, the Constitution stands. We enjoy freedoms of liberty and religion and speech. But the good news of Jesus, as it increases, as the kingdom increases, and he's absolutely right that it is, as that increases, that goes against the grain and rubs very firmly against the attitudes and priorities that are on the rise nationally. Here. And in the sweep of world history, it's only been a short amount of time compared to the whole stretch where God's people have not been persecuted. We're living in an anomaly in world history. To use Revelation's language, the dragon is still making war on the offspring of the woman, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so if we are too afraid now to ask our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, hey, would you be interested in reading Mark with me? Or with my preacher? Or with somebody else? If we're too afraid to do that, what are we going to do on the day when our neighbors say, these Christians are disturbing our city and they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Americans to practice or believe? Is that even on our radar screen? May we not be ruled by fear of man in a hostile world like we live in, but may we be witnesses to Jesus' judgment and his salvation, like you see there in verse 28. That's what he talks about. That's who we are. That's what we should be and should do. And with Almighty God on our side, what can man do to us, as Hebrews 13:6 would say? So there's a boldness that you see in citizens of heaven who are colonizing the earth. And there's also a grateful acceptance of the persecution that comes our way when we are doing the will of God. And that's what 29 and 30 gets at. Notice what he says there. For it has been granted to you. Granted. That for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What did the Philippians see? They saw that preaching the gospel in Philippi was really hard on Paul. In fact, the word conflict there in verse 30, that is the Greek word agone. Does that sound like anything in English to you? Agone. Agony. Agony. And it was, because in Acts 16, when they were dragged into the marketplace, the magistrates ordered their clothes to be torn off of their bodies. They ordered them to be beaten many times with rods. And all of this is happening without any kind of a trial whatsoever. It's just, yeah, take them out back and beat them. And they're imprisoned right after that. As far as I can tell, Philippi was the very first place where Paul experienced prison. And it would not be the last, because obviously he's writing this letter from a different prison experience. And in Acts 16, 24, we're told that they had their feet put into stocks when they went into the cell. When we think of stocks, we kind of think about that medieval picture of the head and the arms kind of entrapped in a wooden structure. You know, it kind of comes down on you like this. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about putting feet in stocks. This was a Roman torture device. I don't know if you realize this. But what the Romans would do is they had this long metal comb device that stuck out like this, and they would put the prisoner's feet inside of this comb device, and they would attach metal rods through the end of each one of these combs, and they would chain it to the ground of the prison cell, and it would push down on the legs of the prisoners in a really painful kind of way and prevented them from moving at all. When it says in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas were singing in the prison, I almost wonder if that is to take their minds off of the intense pain that they were going through there and channel that in a spiritual direction. We're not given all the details of that. But this was incredibly damaging and painful to your legs. And they're going through that. And I think it's interesting that when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he mentions this whole experience. This created a lasting impression on him. Because a short time after this, he goes to Thessalonica and he moves on and he writes this letter not too long after the Philippian situation. He says, although we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. There in Acts 16, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much agone. It's the same word, agony, there, by the way. And so, back here in Philippians 1, Paul says, you know, everything that you saw me go through and Silas, it's been granted to you to go through the same agone, the same kind of conflict as you saw us go through. It's been granted. Do you think of that as a gift? Do you think they would have? It seems backwards to talk about suffering this way, but there are a lot of aspects of Jesus' gospel that are backwards in the eyes of the world. And in talking about suffering here, he's not talking about cancer or tornadoes or the general hardships of life. We do suffer those things living in a broken world. But here, specifically, he's talking about the suffering that happens to you as you try to live and spread Jesus in a world that does not want him by and large. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You remember Jesus saying that on the Sermon on the Mount? We can feel camaraderie. Go back to that point there. We can feel camaraderie with those who have gone before us in doing this, and those who are currently standing beside us trying to preach and live the same message that we're trying to live. And so none of us should feel alone because none of us actually are. And I understand that the Elijah syndrome is a tendency for us. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you go read 1 Kings 17. I alone am left, he says. And he wasn't right about that. He wasn't alone at all. And so I think most of us might feel the tug of that kind of mindset once in a while. There might be times when the fog of war is so thick that you can't really see the other soldiers on the battlefield on your side as well as you would like to, but that doesn't mean that they're not there. God's people are always fighting the same battle, even though we're doing different things on the battlefield sometimes, and we might be miles apart. But how encouraging, if you're fighting in World War II and you're fighting German soldiers in Europe, how encouraging would it be to think about, you know, on the other side of the world, on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, I have brothers in uniform who are fighting Japanese soldiers at the same time. You know, there's much strength to be gained from that awareness. And that's what he's saying here, is you can accept the suffering that comes from living in the world in the name of Christ, and with that acceptance will come this realization that there are so many different people who are doing the same thing as us. I think what makes this all come together is what he says in verse 29, which at this point in the letter and going forward after this kind of seems like a broken record, because it is. Everything that he's been saying up to this point and in this section itself and in the rest of the letter, all is going to revolve around the name of Jesus. Jesus constantly comes out in his explanations of who he is and what he does and what he's encouraging them to do. We just read last week, to live is who? Not Paul. To live is Christ. It is Christ. Because he ate and slept and breathed the gospel that he proclaimed. Paul was not a Sunday morning time slot kind of preacher. He was an entire life preacher, and at every opportunity, he gave other people this message. And so, is our entire life affected by the Lord that we claim to serve? Or have our lives mostly just been affected in terms of a Sunday morning time slot? Has Jesus actually transformed your relationships? Has Jesus transformed your dreams and your goals? Has Jesus transformed your joy, your daily living in the kingdom of God? Is your life for the sake of Christ? It has been granted to you that for his sake, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We're about to sing a song that Toby's going to lead us in that reminds us that all of us are going to meet our God, are going to be judged by Him, are going to stand in front of His throne and answer for our deeds. And we will not make it through that judgment scene if we are not in the Messiah, if our lives have not been molded and shaped by Him now. And so if your life needs to better conform to Him now, I pray that the singing of this song will help you think about your life so that what Paul says in verse 29 can also be said by you about your own life. Let's think about this as we stand and sing.